Well, I'm not sure. I don't see. We do have some kiddos there. We'll dismiss for junior church. And so those are heading to junior church. And let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And I want to continue what we were looking at last week and really the week before as well. And looking at Paul as he writes his friends there in the book or in the church at Philippi, and it seems like he was very close to that. And as God used him as he writes to his friends, he reveals his heart, and God used that to show us what is a proper view of life and ministry. And really, the key of to the whole aspect of that is in chapter 1, verse 21. If you want to just look at that real quick again, and I'm going to read this, and then we'll pray. For me to live is Christ. And that's really a focal point of Paul's heart. That's where he's at, and that's where God wants all of us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you as you have given us your word. We pray that your blessing may rest upon our time as we look into it this morning. Father, we thank you for the gathering together of your people as you have commanded us to do on your day. Father, we pray for your presence as you have promised. And so, Lord, we disclaim that. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes to your truth, help us to see our spiritual state. And Lord, if we need Christ, Lord, if we are saved, Lord, help us to see what you expect of us as we move forward in our days upon this earth. Lord, I pray you'd strengthen me now. Give me an ability to communicate your truth in a way that pleases you first and foremost, Lord, that edifies your people and that shows us your truth. Again, thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we continue through the book of Philippians, focusing on that aspect, for me to live is Christ, that Paul, as he shares his heart in each chapter, there's an aspect of that. And we saw last week in chapter 1, a life related to the gospel. When Christ is your life, then there is a burden to share the message of Christ. And then as we look in chapter 2, there's a humble willingness to serve. When Christ is your life, there ought to be a humility about you that says, hey, I'm willing to serve others. I'm willing to give myself for Christ's sake to advance his cause in the life of other people. And so really, if nothing else, this morning we'll focus on what that would be. That is ministry. That's what ministry is. Ministry is giving yourself to help someone advance in their spiritual life, whether salvation or sanctification, to advance them in their spiritual life and to do so in a humble spirit that Christ had. And so serving others in love so they can grow. That is ministry. That is what God wants us to do. So when Christ is your life, just put it down. You'll be involved in ministry when that is true. And so Paul shows us that and really what we're doing, I'm focusing on biographical portions of Philippians, and though we're going to look at more than that, but the biographical portions are where Paul says, hey, this is how I feel. This is how I look at it. This is what I want. And so God is using him as he talks to his friends to show his heart, and as he shows his heart, God says, hey, there's the heart I want. There's a man after God's own heart. There's the heart that I want all my people to have. And so as we look at this, we'll look not only at Paul as a model of ministry, but then look at some other places beyond verses 16 through 18 and look at some other principles, and we'll close it out that way. So two sets of instructions to help you humbly serve others or to help you be involved in ministry. And so number one, the example of genuine ministry, and that example really is the Apostle Paul. In verses 12, really from verse 12 down through the first part of verse 16, Paul is just giving some instructions there about how to live your Christian life. And notice back up in verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have obeyed, not as in my presence only. So he's looking back at when he had a ministry in Philippi and maybe some times where he had communicated with them. And he says, hey, when I was with you, you guys obeyed. You guys listened to the truth that I communicated to you. And then he continues on as not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So I've not been in the church of Philippi for a while. I've been away, and yet I've written to you. Maybe there were some other letters that weren't inspired, but still instructional letters to them. He says, you've followed. You've continued to do what I've directed you and commanded you through God's Spirit to follow, and you've continued to do so. So this church was responsive to the truth of God. And so Paul, as he summarizes the way a Christian ought to live, notice, let's continue reading here. There's two aspects to it. It's first of all, how you relate to God. He says, much more in my absence. And then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So as a Christian, we are to properly relate to God. How do you do that? Well, you put the effort in to follow God. When it says work out your own salvation, I think most of you know here, that doesn't mean you work your way to be saved. You don't do Christian things so God will accept you. The idea here is to work out your salvation that you already have. You've been saved, therefore live it out. That's the concept Paul is saying when he says work out your own salvation. We know we don't work our way to heaven. Most of you could quote here Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Heaven is not going to be filled with people who tell you how they got there. God accepted me because I did this and did this and did this and did this. No, the testimony heaven be, we're here because he did this. He sent his son to die on a cross, and he rose again from the dead, and he worked in my heart and showed me my sin and showed me he was the Savior, and I trusted him. I responded to him, and I'm grateful for him. So the focus will be honoring God, not honoring ourselves. I think most of you know that. So, but when you have received that salvation, that eternal life in Christ, then what the admonition here is, hey, okay, now live it out. You have Christ. You have salvation. Now, in gratitude and in love for what God has done for you, therefore live it out before the world. And that's really the concept he's trying to bring out. Live out that Christian life. And then verse 13 says, when you do that, when you work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, I think fear of God and recognize you can't trust yourself, so there's trembling, you're weak in yourself. For it is God, verse 13, that which worketh in you, both to will, that's your willingness, and to do, that's the ability of his good pleasure. In other words, you determine, say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to follow you. And then God says, oh, great. As you start taking steps, God says, you know what, I'm going to make you willing to do that, and I'm going to give you the ability to do what I want you to do. Isn't that great? It's like when, remember when Israel was to cross the Jordan River? God didn't just part the sea. He said, okay, you guys get ready, you start going across, and I'll split the water as you go across. And so as we determine to follow God, God says, I'm determined to help you follow me. And I think we need to trust that. See, too often we're waiting for God to transform something. Now, it does say he makes us willing. I think sometimes it is, well, God, you know, I really don't feel like serving you in this capacity or this way, but I know you want me to. Give me a willingness. Give me a willingness to fulfill your will in that area of my life. So it's how you relate to God. And then verses 14, really down to the first part of verse 16, it's how you relate to the world around you. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That is all encompassing. That's our memory verses we're supposed to be going over. We'll start those back up when Brother Dan gets back. But do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's at work. That's at home. That's wherever you happen to be. Okay, so do all without murmurings. And then he says, and then notice he says why. Verse 15, that, here's why. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Folks, there's nothing. I still remember a man I worked with who was a Christian, was faithful to church, but he had a complaining spirit. And there were unsaved people at this same workplace that complained about him because he always complained. And I thought, this guy ruined. He had no testimony at work because he complained about his bosses. He complained about the work schedule. He complained about the machines we were working. Worked in a factory. He said, I mean, just everything he complained about. And I mean, it was. And then sometimes I'd sit with him at lunch. Our lunch didn't always coordinate time, but sometimes I'd sit with him, and he'd start complaining about his church. Start complaining. I mean, it was. I finally said, brother, I said, boy, everything about what you do is terrible. Wrong, you know, everything you're involved with, everyone's wrong, everything, you know. And I didn't say a whole lot to him, but it was just bad. And folks, when you complain, when you murmur and dispute about everything, you're not that blameless, harmless testimony. And so God says, I want you to shine as a light. So really, verse 14 and 15 talk about, I want you to be a testimony by your life. And then verse 16 says, I want you to testify. So he says, as you're doing that, then verse 16, holding forth the word of life. So I want you to talk about what I say in my word. Some way, some shape, some form. Now, folks, not every time you're going to be able to give a full gospel witness, but I think sometimes God's people just need to say something. Just say something. And so anyway, be a good testimony, testify the word of life, especially the gospel. But so that's what he's saying. Okay, so here's how you live out your Christian life. And they probably, he said, you guys, when I was there, you were obeying, you were following. Since my absence, I've heard that you guys are still obeying and following. And maybe that was from Epaphroditus, who had brought the letter to him. And he gave some information there. He said, man, you guys, it's a great blessing. So he's excited about that. And then notice what happens at the end of verse 16. He says, why I want you guys to live for God and love God and follow him and obey him, and why I want you to be a testimony and why I want you to testify. Verse 16, that I may, and here's that biographical part, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so the thought I'm sharing here is ministry is influencing others for Christ in the light of eternity. I think Paul's saying, you know, one of the things I'll be happy about is that I know that I have not put in energy and effort to see God work in your lives. I know that it hasn't been empty. It hasn't been vain. It hasn't been useless. And I long to see that day when I stand before Christ. And here's what I think Paul's saying when he says that, as he phrased, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain and neither labored in vain. I don't think he's thinking about when I stand in that day of Christ and we're standing before God. When he says that I may rejoice in that day, I think what he's saying is this: it's not so much that I'm going to be rejoicing because of my situation, but he says, you know what? I'm going to be so satisfied that God worked in your heart, and that you're in God's presence, and that you get rewarded for what you've done and for Christ's sake. That's the heart of Paul. He's happy because of what they are going to know. And so I wrote down there that Paul's delight was to see and to know and to hear that his converts or the churches he was working with were walking with God and serving him. So folks, ministry involves buildings and property and involves positions and organizations and meetings and programs and all that kind of stuff. But Paul said, you know what it's most about? You know what ministry is about? Influencing others for Christ in light of eternity. That's what he's saying. That's what ministry is about. And that's what this, and so if a person's lost, ministry is about thinking of them and their destiny. What ministry is about, if someone's saved, is thinking about them and their rewards. The Bible does talk about some organizational structure for the church. It's needed to function and so forth. But sometimes we get so focused on the framework of church work, we forget the church is the people. And we invest ourselves in people more than just the organizational aspect of things, because the church is the people. It's each other. It's us. So God used Paul to write about doctrine. God used Paul to write about pastors and deacons and their place and their position in the church. God used Paul to write about righteous living and organization and purpose for the church, but Paul's heart was for the people. In fact, we could go even further, and he says, you know, those other things are necessary, but I'm focused on influencing people, influencing God's people in the light of standing before Christ one day. That's what I want. And I want, he wants the Philippians, he said, I can't wait. Number one, I want you there, so I want you saved. And then once you're there, he said, I just stand there and I'll be so delighted that God's giving you a crown and God's rewarding you for your work and God's rewarding you for your service and God's rewarding you for your walk with him and God's rewarding you for your witness. God's rewarding you for your influence upon other people for Christ. He said, that's my delight. And that's always been the delight of leadership in the early church. I think of Barnabas when he went to Antioch. The church in Jerusalem had heard God was moving in the hearts of the Gentiles there in Antioch. And so they sent Barnabas there. And as Barnabas was there, it says that he saw them and he saw the grace of God. It's interesting. He said he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? You see it in the lives of people. And he saw the grace of God and it says he was glad. So he was happy that God was working in hearts. The Apostle John, when he wrote 3 John there to Gaius, and he was talking about how Gaius had a testimony others had told John about Gaius and about his testimony, and this is what John wrote in the context there. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He said, I'm so excited for you. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, even as ye also are rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm even going to rejoice in you Corinthians. And you have some problems, but I'm going to rejoice in you and what God's going to do in eternity. 1 Thessalonians 2, he wrote this to that church. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. That's a really interesting verse. Paul's saying, you know what? What I'm going to be most excited when I get to heaven? He said, you guys are going to be my joy and my rejoicing. You guys. So I thought, you know, it struck me that as I was thinking through this, you know, Paul, when he thought of heaven, he wasn't just thinking about, whew, man, that's going to be great for me. Oh, I'm going to walk on those streets of gold. I'm going to just rejoice. In this passage, he doesn't even focus on being in Christ's presence, though we know that was his delight. He said to be there is gain. But he said, one of the things I also think about is the people that I've influenced for Christ. Number one, them being there, and number two, for them to be rewarded. That's my delight. See, Paul was... Every parent, every grandparent, you know the feeling. My kids, I don't know if they quite understand this yet. I've said it before to them, and I want to know about that, or I want to do that, or I want to be involved in that. Not because I care for it, but because you are. And that's what Paul was saying. He said, I can't wait to get to heaven because I want to see you rewarded. I want to see what God's done in your life. And so when Christ is your life, you get involved in ministry to influence others for eternity. The second thing we see in verse 17, the first part, I call it ministry, is sacrificing yourself to help others serve Christ. It says in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The word offered there is not a... there's some terms in the New Testament speak of an animal sacrifice. This was not an animal sacrifice. This was what they called a drink offering, or a drink libation is usually what they called it, is pouring out either wine or some kind of liquid around a sacrifice. And so, there were idol worshiping that had libations. There were times when in Paul's day, certain times they would have a statue of Caesar, and they would bring people before it, and they would have to pour out a libation before that statue of Caesar. It was sort of an idol worship, but it was Caesar worship. And then even in the Old Testament, there was times when God commanded God's people, when you brought the sacrifice, there was an animal sacrifice, and then they would have a libation or a drink offering that would be poured either around the outside or right on top of that beast itself. So it was sort of the additional part. Now notice how Paul writes here, which it's a picturesque thing. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So this is the Philippians faith prompting when he says sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, the sacrifice you're making because of your faith, the service you're doing because of your faith. So it was it was almost as if Paul is speaking of there being a living sacrifice. Remember Romans 12, 1 or 2? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so forth. And so that's what the Philippian church, for the most part, they were good folks, they were trying to do that, and they were committed to God and to the mission. And so Paul's picture here is this. The main sacrifice is the Philippians. They've given their lives to God. And Paul pictures himself as being that drink offering that's sort of poured on top of or around the main sacrifice. And what it's saying is Paul says, you know what? I don't mind my life being poured out if it helps you guys be that living sacrifice for God. You could almost say Paul was there. He saw them saved. He saw them growing because of his influence. And now he's writing them later on, and he's saying, you know what, I'm willing to, you know, and maybe he's thinking about his own death there from this trial there in Rome. And maybe he's just thinking of dying to self. But whatever he's thinking, he's saying, you know what, is if you guys will keep growing, keep serving, that's what I want to, I'm willing to give myself out so you guys can keep following Christ. So when you're a Christian leader and a mentor, a disciple maker, whatever it happens to be, which is everybody who's a Bible study hour leader, everybody who's a deacon, everybody who's a pastor, everybody who's older than, I would say, 35, and a Christian, that you are a mentor in some way, you ought to be a disciple maker. So really every Christian in a sense. When you're working to advance someone else's faith, your greatest joy is to see them growing. The greatest joy is to see them following. The greatest joy that you can have is to see them doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so Paul really, as it combines with the last part of verse 16, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know, does it ever happen that way? Do you ever pour yourself out and some people just don't do it? Yeah, Jesus had that problem. In John 6, verse 66, it says there that from that time, and it was after his sermon he gave there, from that time many disciples went back and walked no more with him. For Paul, it happened to him. Some of the churches there, especially the one in Galatia, the one in Corinthians, there was some similar problems. But he says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And sometimes even individual friends for the Apostle Paul, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so folks, yes, ministry, sometimes you give yourself out and it fails. I don't know how else to say it. You invest yourself in somebody and it doesn't work out quite the way you'd hoped. So what is that? Let me say this. In those times, remember, God knows, you need to know that God knows that you've poured your life out in certain ways. See, what's interesting in life is that you have no idea. Many of you probably have no clue of what I have done between last Sunday morning when you were here and this morning. And that's natural. And even those who know a little bit more about what I've been doing, they still don't know all of my life. And I don't know all of yours. And so God knows what you're doing. God knows what you've been putting yourself into. God knows how you're pouring yourself out and what you're doing with your life. And if you're really involved in ministry or not, God knows. And so when you're doing that and you're planning, you're preparing, you're pouring yourself out into someone's life, God knows even when that response is not all that you want, He knows that you've been pouring yourself out and He's going to reward it one day in heaven even though you're disappointed in time. God knows. And that's an encouragement, I hope. Because ministry, sometimes when you pour yourself out, it does break your heart. But that's okay. Folks, it's better to pour yourself out and have your heart broken on occasion and one day be rewarded than to pull back and say, you know what, someone's going to hurt me, therefore I'm not going to do anything. Therefore, I'm not going to be involved in ministry. See, when Christ is your life, then you get involved in ministry. And ministry, as the metaphor that Paul uses here, pouring himself out, sometimes it's work. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's something that causes sacrifice, but you're pouring yourself because you want people to advance in their relationship with Christ. That's what ministry is. And folks, each one of us is different. God has gifted us individuals in individual ways. Part of that is our genetic makeup from birth. Part of it has to do with our experiences in life and our education and the opportunities we had through life. And then on top of that, when you got saved, you were given spiritual giftedness, which is to be used. Your gifts are not for the edification of yourself, but for the edification of others. So that's what spiritual gifts are. They're for the edification of the church, a building up of everyone else. And you just sort of go along with it. You're the useful tool. So all of those things combine into your giftedness. But whatever your giftedness is, use it for ministry. Use it to pour it out for the advancement of the spiritual lives of other people in some way, shape, or form. That's what God wants you to do. When Christ is your life, you're willing to pour yourself out in ministry in some way. A third thing we see in last part of verse 17, I want to put it this way. Ministry is joyful when mutually serving to honor Christ. At the end of that verse 17, Paul says, let me just read the whole thing so it sees it in context. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So Paul, when he talks about I joy and rejoice, I want you guys to joy and rejoice. What he's saying, he says, I see, you know, with my sacrificial service, and it's led to your sacrificial service, and I look at what's happening here and God working, man, I'm just excited. I am overjoyed that God is doing that. And he says to them in verse 18, hey, I want you guys to have the same joy and rejoice. Look what God's doing in our lives. Look what God's doing through me in your behalf, on your behalf, and look what you're doing and influencing me on my behalf. Man, this is great. This is what it's about. There's no greater There's a special sweetness when God's people, in their dedication to God, are working together to accomplish something and see God work in it and through it and for it and around it and to have his blessing upon it. There is something great there. And so let me ask you, are you finding joy in ministry? Because if you're on the sidelines and you see what's happening, it's a lot different than when you're involved in it and you're part of what is happening. And a lot of times people are not very happy in serving because they're just on the sidelines saying, oh, well, look what happened. Or how did that happen? How did that take place? But you don't really know. So I would just say, pour your life into others. Get involved in ministry in the local church. Let God use you. And you may be amazed at what God will do and the joy you'll have in that. So that's the example of genuine ministry through Paul. And then I want to go through the rest of this chapter and just hit some highlights to look at three other principles that really are principles of genuine ministry. And so back to verse number 3 here in chapter 2. And so the foundation for ministry really is the humiliation or the humility of Christ. Verses 6 through 8, we see what Christ, it says, who, speaking of Jesus Christ there at the end of verse 5, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the concept here in different ways of Christ being humble, I think you just need to understand. He was very God, a very God. And therefore, to be equal with the Father, it was not something he had to steal. It was his. It was who he is. Now, if you and I say, I'm going to be like God, or if the devil says I'm going to be like God, which he did, or the demons try to be like God, then it would be a matter of stealing it, because that's not who they are. They will never be God. You and I will never be God. Now, we will be in perfection in our humanity, but we'll never be God. And we shouldn't strive to, in that sense, okay, to be in his place. And anybody who does, I think, is... it's disgraceful, it's dishonorable, it's rebellious, all that kind of stuff. So Jesus is God, very God, okay? And he didn't have to steal that position. But then verse 7, it says, and made himself of no reputation. And I think what that speaks about, that Jesus, prior to his incarnation, prior to coming to earth, being clothed in flesh, he had all the glory of heaven, of God. The majesty, the brilliance, the glory, it was all his. And he made himself of no reputation in the sense of he left that, took on human flesh. Now, please, here's a very important truth about doctrine, is about Christ. When he took on human flesh, he did not cease to be God. He always has been, always will be, deity. But in taking on human flesh, he set aside what I'm going to call the majestic glory of his deity. Okay, we know that that shone out at the Mount of Transfiguration when his clothes became white as snow and so forth, okay? So he was always divine, but he took on human flesh, and that's the concept where it says he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of that majestic aspect of glory. That's a lot of humility. How many of us would do that? You know, it's just, it's amazing. And so as it continues on, and there it says, and as a man, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so though divine, he took on the likeness of humanity, and his focal point in his earthly ministry was being a servant. That's what he came to do, to serve, to help, to subject himself to the Father's will and to continue to do that. That's humility. Verse number 8, that humility is again demonstrated that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That's humbled himself before God in his will and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he faced that shameful death of Calvary for you and for me and took our place there. That was a great display of humility. I'm not going to read verses 9 through 11, but God also has highly exalted him. And we know that he rose from the dead and ascended on high, and he's waiting to come again. And when he comes again, there will be no created being that will not declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether demonic, saved, unsaved, it doesn't mean everyone's going to get saved, everyone's coming to heaven. But what it will declare is everyone will recognize Jesus for who he is. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. And everybody must declare that. Now, when Paul wrote that, it was not just to give a doctrinal dissertation on Christ and his humility, his exaltation. Because go back to verse number 5. I think this is really a key. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and so forth. So he was trying to get something across. He said, I want you to see the mindset of Jesus. But then that goes back really to verse number 3. Notice back in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. There's that thought of being humble. So folks, if you're going to, and he continues on, and then he goes into this service and ministry. And really, there's ministry in the first four verses too, but we're not going to look at that right now. But I also want you to see is that the foundation of ministry is being humble. Humility in likeness to Christ is what all of us need. The devil is proud, but Jesus was humble. And so humility, I think, ultimately is our attitude before God. Now, it expresses itself toward men. We understand that. But it begins with our attitude toward the Father and toward God himself, even towards Jesus. And I say that because of this, that sometimes we think being humble means being very passive, being very, very, you know, just weak and nothing like this. Let me ask you, when Jesus in his ministry, think about him. He was very, remember it talked about the cross and it says his, I didn't say his eyes, his focus was like flint. And the idea it was fixed. He was going somewhere. He was going to the cross. He had ministry and he was going to get it done. And so there was a sense in which there was purpose in his life. There was direction in his life. There was that determination. There was a proactiveness. I am going to accomplish my Father's will. And so, folks, understand, I put it this way. Humility is submission, is a submissive spirit toward God and his will in your life. That's what submission is. That's what humility is. It's saying, I'm going to do God's will. And I would go so far as to say this. You don't understand humility, true humility, if you're not willing to do his will. In other words, you could say, hey, I'm submitted to God. I've done Romans 12:1. I've committed my body. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. But then you never do it. You're not really humble, because pride keeps you from doing the will of God. And so we really need to do it. That's true humility. And so ministry to be carried out begins with humility. Think about it this way. If you're not humble, then whose will are you doing? Yeah, your own. So you can't carry out ministry that honors God if you don't have a humility and submit unto God, so you're being used. Now, you say, Pastor, that means never, you know, if I have a little bit of pride there that somehow God didn't use that, I'm not going to go quite that far. But it may not be quite the gold, silver, precious stone. It may be a little bit of wood, hay, stubble in there. You know, you still did, and God used you, and God, you know, praise God for that. But it's not all that it should be. And so there needs to be a humility. So the foundation of ministry, it's the humility of Christ. The second thing, I'm going to call it the demonstration of ministry. It's just focused on others. At the last part of this chapter, there are two co-workers that Paul plans to send back to Philippi. Okay, remember, he's in jail in Rome. And so apparently these two guys were with him. And one was Timothy and one was Epaphroditus. And as he's just sharing his situation and sharing with his friends in Philippi, he's saying, hey, here are my friends. Here's some things about them. And as he's doing that, he gives some information about these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, that demonstrate that they too were servants of the Lord. They were models of ministry and what it means to humbly serve others. So let me just show Timothy in verses 19 through 24. I'm going to call it a concern for others through godliness. And let me just read down through it, and I'll comment a little bit as we look at that. Verse 19, Paul says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. So apparently he says, I want to send Timothy, come and see you, see how you guys are doing, and he'll come back to me and report to me and tell me. He says, I want to send him to you. Verse number 20, for I have, let me jump down to verse number 23. Let me see, I lost my notes. Yeah, verse 23. Him therefore I hope to send presently. Now notice he says, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So yes, he was going to send Timothy, but he said, I want him to stay here until I find out what's going to happen with his trial and see about my release date. You know, that was what he was hoping for. And then he said, then I'll send him. So he was, in fact, verse 24 says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. And so maybe he was going to go with Timothy, but that was where his plans. But jump back to verse 20. I want you to see, because here's something about Timothy that is revealed. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So he says, you know, I want to send Timothy, and here's why I want to send him, because he's like-minded. And what did he mean? He may have been, he thinks the way I do. I think ultimately he says he thinks like Jesus does, but he says he's got a mindset of ministry. And it goes on to talk about what was the result of there, how did that display itself, who will naturally care for your state, for your situation. That's spiritual maturity. He said, here's someone, as I wrote down the point, concerned for others through godliness. He had just a concern. He saw needs and he was willing to meet them. And then verse 21 really focuses how he got that way. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Folks, when you're out to seek your own, even in ministry, if your ministry is so people will see you, then you're still seeking your own. There's something that's, you know, it's so interesting. He says he naturally care. That's not very natural. It's natural to care for ourselves, but he says he cares for you. Why? Because he's godly. Remember Paul's concern in chapter 1, maybe you don't remember, but he said, brethren, so there are some brethren that are preaching Christ who are doing so out of envy and strife. So sometimes even as a brother, we can get focused on ourselves instead of focused on what Christ would have us to do. And so his focus, his energy was getting focused on the things of Jesus Christ. And here's the point I think that he's trying to make. Timothy had a concern for the Philippians. And he had a concern for the Philippians because he wasn't focused on his own self and his own situation. He was focused on the things of Jesus. And folks, when you get into God's presence, you know what he does to our hearts? He gives us an other's mentality. We start to, more often, starting seeing the needs of others and have a compassion for them and move forward for them. So I just wrote down a question for all of us. How natural is it for you and me to be concerned enough of others to try to meet the needs of those around us? See, when Christ is your life, that's what happens. You want to meet those needs. And then there's a second principle here we see in Epaphroditus, verse 25, down through the end. Service to others through sacrifice. And Paul did the same thing, but I think it's interesting he mentions Epaphroditus. Verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And that's the idea. Remember, Epaphroditus had brought them, brought from Philippi, brought a gift to Paul. And so as he was there, as we'll see in just a moment, there were some things happened. And now Paul's sending a letter back to Philippi, and he's doing it with Epaphroditus. So that's the idea here. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. He was a very godly man, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants and brought that gift. Verse 26, for he longed after you all, is saying Epaphroditus just wanted to get home. He did. He loved you guys. He wanted to get home and he was full of heaviness. And then notice what it says, because that ye, the Philippians, had heard that he, Epaphroditus, had been sick. He was just burdened because you guys were so concerned about him because he found out you had heard that he had been sick. And then Paul gives a little insight, verse 27. And indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. He almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, for I was had sorrow upon sorrow. He said, man, when he got sick, I thought he was going to die. Man, that hurt my heart. Because he's a close friend, he's a companion, he's a fellow soldier, he's a servant of Christ. Now notice as it continues on in verse 28, and I sent him, and so here's where he's sending the letter. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. He said, when you see Epaphroditus, I'm sending him by this letter, and when you see him, you see a healthy Epaphroditus, you guys are going to be happy, and I'm going to be happy because you're happy. And then notice what he says in verse 29. Here's the point. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Honor Epaphroditus when he comes. Why? Verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Honor him because in serving Christ he almost died. And at the very end it says to supply your lack of service toward you. Now Paul wasn't chastising the church at Philippi. He wasn't saying, you guys weren't helping me at all. That's not what he was saying. He's saying, remember, Epaphroditus was your representative. And because you all couldn't come, the whole church couldn't travel to Rome, then you sent him to me. It wasn't because you didn't want to, it's because you just couldn't. And so the lack of service was not a rebuke. It was saying that Epaphroditus was your representative. He has come, he has served me, he's been a blessing to me, and he did all this, and he almost died in thinking about me. He regarded not his life. I think he didn't regard his health. He didn't think about himself. He was willing to sacrifice to carry out the ministry that he had. And so a little application from that. Epaphroditus wasn't thinking about his woes and his sorrows. He saw a need and he said, I'm going to do it. And he saw a ministry and he said, I'm going to get involved. And he saw a situation where he could help, even to help the apostle. And so he did it. He wasn't worrying about it, the hangnails and the troubles and everything. He just said, hey, there's a job. There's something I can do. There's something in my giftedness area. Man, let me just get involved. Because I'm thinking about Christ. I'm thinking about eternity. I'm thinking about other people. And so he sacrificed himself to get God's work done. Now, I'm not advocating that you put yourself in the hospital through serving Christ, okay? Isn't it interesting, though, this is set up as an example. A good example, not a bad example. It wasn't saying, you know, Epaphroditus gave too much to the work of Christ. He gave up too much thinking of others, and he almost died. So, man, he went overboard. He was too addicted to the ministry, he almost killed himself. That's not what it says. It's a good example, not a bad example. And so, folks, let's be careful about what we, which is not regarding himself. Maybe we regard ourselves too much. And so always have an excuse why we can't get the work of the ministry done, why we can't carry out what God would have us to do. And so, folks, let's just be careful. When Christ is your life, serving others, even at times a sacrifice, is what we ought to be doing. And last of all, I'll put it this way, the last part, I'm going to call it a side effect of ministry in verses 1 through 4. And I really want to look at this a little more just for a few minutes this afternoon when we come back together. But a side effect of ministry is this, harmony in the church. Three of the four chapters in Philippi, Paul makes mention of a need for unity. Now, I don't think the church there was like Corinth. But he said in verse 2, he said, fulfill ye my joy. Here's another of those biographical phrases. Here's my joy. Fulfill my joy. Make it complete. Make it full. And how was it? That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He said, I want unity there. See, when folks are, and then he goes on with that verse we looked at in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. What is verse 3 and 4 saying? Hey, don't be proud, be humble, be serving. Be involved in ministry. And it's almost like Paul saying, you know what, if all of you are being involved, which was looking at others, trying to advance them in the cause of Christ, building them up. You know what? There wouldn't be this disunity I'm seeing or hearing about that I'm concerned about. It wasn't like full-fledged division, but he said, I've heard some things. And so I call it the side effect of real ministry is harmony in the church. And so I'll close with this thought of harmony. I'm not, and those who have been around me, I remember one time my daughter, this was a few years ago, she'd probably be more gracious today, that I was singing. Sometimes we'd sing around our house, the piano, and there was one time, I still remember distinctly, my daughter, because I was really trying, you know, and I don't know parts, and well, a little bit I know, but they never come out quite the parts I want them to. But she turned around, I think she was playing, or one of the kids were playing, but I still remember her face turning and looking, and this, Dad? That's all it was. Was this Dad? And this question mark. And I knew what that meant. That meant, Dad, you're way off key. You're not. So harmony, what it's supposed to be, is their parts. You know, everybody has the four-part harmony, and you bring those parts together, and you sing your part, so it brings a beautiful. Do you remember that? She does. She still remembers that. Dad? There may have been more words to that. That's all I remember now. But you have those, so it produces beautiful music. Everybody has their part. Now, music can be done. A soloist can sing one part and, you know, so forth. But I'm asking you, what part are you to be in church? What giftedness has God given you? What part are you supposed to be singing or doing? So there's this harmony that's beautiful. Because if someone slips out or slips up, say, you know, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be involved. Well, God says, I gave you a part. And your part in the local church is what makes it beautiful. So folks, when Christ is your life, you ask God, God, what is my part? And then when he puts a burden on your heart, get involved. So we can have that all parts harmony that God would have us to have in a local church. Father, thank you for your truth and thank you for the lesson through the Apostle Paul and really the church at Philippi and this letter. that describes for us what it is when Christ is our life, that we will be involved in ministry.